So we start up in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 17. We can say that Israel was glad in the Lord. Israel was glad because the Lord had given Israel unity. Unity under a divinely appointed king. He had given this king a new capital and a new palace. And the internecine warfare is over. Israel now can look to the future with hope. Hope for good years ahead of unity and good government under King David, the man after God's own heart. But not everybody was pleased. The Philistines looked on at the unity in Israel and gnashed their teeth. They enjoyed the warfare between north and south, between Ish-bosheth and David. Great, we don't have to fight them. They're fighting amongst themselves. And now they're grieved at the unity amongst God's people. The Philistines were angry at David because they felt betrayed. David, according to their thinking, had earlier fought with them against Israel. And now he's king of Israel. We sheltered him, and they felt betrayed. They also felt threatened. They knew that David was a wise and a powerful man. They knew that David knew the defenses and the stratagems of the Philistines, and now they had a powerful adversary. So the Philistines decided to attack David and to destroy his kingdom. That's what verse 17 says. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. So they spread themselves ready for battle in the valley of Rephaim. They were on the attack and David was on the defensive. This is probably the only occasion after David's becoming king of all 12 tribes, probably the only occasion where he is on the defense, except perhaps the battle against the Ammonites in 2 Samuel 10. The remainder of 2 Samuel 5 tells us of two battles which David fought against the Philistines in the valley of Rephaim. Both times David sought guidance before he went into battle. Both times God gave the victory to David. The first time the Philistines fled and left their idols, David came, took the idols, and burned them, according to the word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 7. The second time when the Philistines fled, David and his men pursued them all the way to Gezer and slew them. Two battles. Guidance in both and victory in both. The tactics in the two battles were different. The first time David attacked the Philistines head on, God told him to attack him that way. The second time David circled behind the enemy. But both times, as I said earlier, God gave David the victory. And God named the site, this site of the battle, the Valley of Rephaim, he named the site Baal Perazim. And this means that Jehovah is the Lord of breakthroughs, or the Lord of breaches. God is the one who goes forth and who smites and destroys the enemy. And he's the Lord of it many times. He's the Lord of breakthroughs. This is who God is for his church. He's the master and sovereign of breakthroughs for his people. And he has been doing this for 2,000 years. Just to consider the New Testament church. He made many breakthroughs when the people of God were being persecuted by the Roman Empire. He broke through the ranks of the Arians and the Pelagians and the Arminians. He broke through at the time of Reformation when a gross darkness covered the people of Europe. And he made great breakthroughs in the Reformed creeds. Those are the three forms of unity and the Westminster Standards and many others. God breaks through. That's what God is saying here in 2 Samuel 5. He breaks through the opposition and gives victory to the church. And David was triumphant. God had defended him from the Philistines. He'd broken their power. And here again, David knew in a deeper way than even he knew last week. He knew that God had established him as king. And now that he has the Philistines out of the way, and he's not going to be attacked, David knows what his next step must be. He's king with a capital in Jerusalem, and he has a palace. He's withstood the Philistines. The next thing that he needed is the ark. He needs to bring the ark, which is the symbol of Jehovah's presence, into the heart of the nation, into the heart of her life at Jerusalem. And 2 Samuel chapter 6 tells us the story of the ark's going up to Jerusalem. There's a hiccup, and it pauses on the journey for a few weeks and months, but eventually the ark goes from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. So there are two stories, the first of which we've looked at summarily in the introduction in 2 Samuel 5, the defeat of the Philistines, and then the other one, 2 Samuel 6 verses 1 to 10, deals with the ark being brought up and Uzzah being smitten. The two stories have some similarities. In both stories, David alternates between fear and joy. In 2 Samuel 5, he hears the Philistines are coming up. He's afraid. Then he asks God for guidance and for victory. He wins. And then he is joyous. In 2 Samuel 6, David starts out joyful. Why shouldn't he be joyful? He's bringing up the ark into Jerusalem. And then he goes from joy to fear when Uzzah's smitten. And he's trembling. He says, I don't want anything to do with that ark. That ark is trouble. That ark is death. Let it sit in Obed-Edom's house. I don't want it up in Jerusalem. Both stories not only speak of an alternation in David between joy and fear, but both stories speak of mighty breaches, great breakthroughs, which God makes. And therefore God, through David, names certain places accordingly. He puts the word Perez, which means breach, into two different naming occasions. In 2 Samuel 5, David calls the valley of Rephaim Baal Perazim, which is the plural of Perez, the word for breach. He's commemorating Jehovah's breaking out against his enemies. This was a joyful occasion. In 2 Samuel 6, David is naming something. He's using the word Perez again when he speaks of breach. But this time it's a fearful occasion. David calls the place by Nahon's threshing floor Perez Uzzah, to commemorate Jehovah's breaking out against not the Philistines, not the enemies of God, but against Uzzah, smitten dead for touching the ark of God. Now our text this evening gives us some vital lessons regarding the worship of God. It speaks of innovation in worship, man's will worship. And it tells us that even though this man Uzzah was sincere, and even though this man Uzzah seemed to be acting with the best of motives, God was angry with his innovations. And God was actually angry too with the innovators. He judged Uzzah worthy of death, and he struck Uzzah stone dead. That's what we're going to consider, 2 Samuel 6, 1-10, in the remainder of our sermon. Uzzah smitten. First, we'll consider the terrible event. Second, the contemporary application. And third, David's displeasure. Uzzah smitten. The terrible event. What happened? And then the contemporary application. What does this mean to us? And then David's displeasure. Because David was annoyed that God killed Uzzah. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 6, as we've said, treats of the removal of the ark from Baal, or as it's called elsewhere, Kirjath-Jearim, to Jerusalem. Now, what was this ark? The ark was an oblong item. It was 4 foot long by 2.5 foot by 2.5 foot approximately. It wasn't very big. It was smaller than the dimensions of this table upon which the lectern sits. But it was dazzling, the ark was, because it was covered with gold plate. And on top of the ark, on top of the mercy seat of the ark, were two angels facing inwards and downwards, looking in upon the mercy seat. That's the ark, in brief. Now this ark has had an interesting history of movements from its first formation. Do you know where the ark was made? The ark was made at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 37 by Bezalel and Aholiab. And the ark went with Israel over the next 38 or so years in the wilderness wanderings until it came to Gilgal. And the ark played a significant role in the conquest of the promised land. When they crossed the river Jordan, the ark was kept in the middle of the river. When Jericho fell, the ark went circling the city for several days. And then at the covenant renewal ceremony on Mount Ebal, the ark also had a prominent place. Joshua conquered the land. And in Joshua 18 and verse 1, we see the tabernacle pitched in Shiloh, and the ark was in the tabernacle. And the ark and the tabernacle remained there, pretty much, all the way to the days of Eli, the high priest. So that's from the end of Joshua's life through the period of the judges, some 400 odd years, and then into the time of Eli. Then, strangely enough, the ark spent 7 months in the land of the Philistines, in Ashdod and Gath and Ekron, after the ark was captured at the battle of Ebenezer between Israel and the Philistines. And remember the message there, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord is departed. The ark of the covenant is in enemy hands. In due time, the Philistines wanted to get rid of the ark, and it came back to Beth Shemesh, and then it was moved on to Kirjath-Jearim. And there it sat for 20 years in the house of Abinadab. And now David, unlike Saul, who never inquired of it, except on perhaps one occasion, and now David, the man after God's own heart, seeks to bring the ark back from Kirjath-Jearim to his new capital of Jerusalem. And David here is at an organizing time in his reign as king. Everything's falling into place. Politically, he's king with a capital and a palace. Militarily, he's got a capital that's well fortified, and he has just beaten his worst enemy, the Philistines, and he's beaten them twice. Religiously, he needs to make some improvements. Religiously, he needs to bring the ark, the symbol of Jehovah's presence, from the backwater of Kirjath-Jearim to the capital city. David wanted the ark in the capital. There it would be more public. There it would be more accessible to the people of God. He wanted the ark in Jerusalem too, because he wanted the ark near him. We're told in 1 Chronicles 13 that Saul did not inquire at the ark. Part of the reason was it was in Kirjath-Jearim and away from his main center. David doesn't want that excuse. He wants the ark near him so that he, as king, can inquire at it. And so David orders that the ark be brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. And this was a great occasion for joy. Now, I've inferred that the defeat of the Philistines was an occasion for joy. It undoubtedly was. This passage makes it even more explicit that there was joy here, presumably because there was a greater joy at the bringing up of the ark than there was even at the defeating of the hated Philistines. Think of the numbers on this occasion. 30,000 choice men descending on this little village of Kirjath-Jearim. These men were the leaders and elders of the 12 tribes of Israel. This was a day of making music. And there were all sorts of instruments here. There were stringed instruments, harps and psalteries. There were percussion instruments, timbrels and cymbals. And the woodwind section was represented too in cornets. And there, at the focus of the procession, was the Ark of God. That's what people came to see. And the Ark of God was there riding on a brand new, spank new cart made specially for the job. And everything is going well. A great day's out for the people of God. And then we read that when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, verse 6, Uzzah, one of the two attendants, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. Uzzah sinned, and Uzzah was smitten by God. We need to make that very clear, that Uzzah's death was not a death by natural causes. Notice the time. When he touched the ark, at that instant, God killed him, and he fell down dead. And it wasn't a coincidence. It wasn't that he just happened to have a heart attack at that second. It wasn't natural causes. Verse 7 tells us that God was angry with Uzzah for his sin. And verse 7 goes further and says that God smote him and killed him. The text makes it very clear that God in heaven killed him for his sin. And that strikes us as odd. The liberals do not like a passage like this. They think it is unworthy of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that he should kill a man for such a little offense as this. It was trivial, they say. All he did was touch an ark. He put out his hand and he touched a box. That's what they say. Then, of course, Adam, well, he only ate a forbidden fruit. It's not no big deal, just eat a fruit that God told him not to eat. We can understand to a certain extent and sympathize with Uzzah too, because Uzzah's act was spontaneous. The ark is in the back of a cart being pulled by some animals. The animals stumble. The ark shakes and it's going to fall. He puts out his hand. He does it without thinking. We would have thought that we would have done the same thing. You don't want to see the ark fall into the muck. So he put out his hand. Could God kill a man for a thing like that? But you understand that there's more to it than that. And then you think of the motive. Uzzah here seems to be acting according to laudable motives. He doesn't want to see the ark on the ground. But then you know too that even the best of motives don't sanctify an evil act. But why was the punishment so severe? Why did God kill him? Why couldn't he just withered his hand? And God did that with Jeroboam when Jeroboam sinned in 1 Kings. He just withered his hand. He didn't strike him dead on the spot. And if God has to kill him, why does he have to kill him immediately on the spot? Why could God not have given him a week or a day or even an hour in which he could have repented of his deed? But you know that since God did it, and since God is just, what God did here was justice, was righteousness. And then we know too from Romans 9 that whenever we begin to question the justice of God, there's a question that God puts to us, an imperious sort of question. Nay, O man, who art thou to answer against God? Now what has all this to do with us? Some strange, perhaps even bizarre events happening a few miles outside Jerusalem some 3,000 years ago that involved an ark. And sure, everybody knows there's no literal ark today. This passage actually has an awful lot to do with us. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11 says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." The writing here in 2 Samuel chapter 6 wasn't so much written for the Old Testament saints who happened to live after the day in which this book was written. It was written more for us, more for you today, than it was written, say, for the saints in Malachi's day. That's what the scripture teaches. But to understand the significance and relevance of this passage for us today, we need to get at the idea of the ark. What is this ark that was touched that brought about the death of poor Uzzah, as we might think? What's this ark? Well, according to this passage, the ark is accorded great dignity. It's spoken of some 14 times in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 7 times it's called the ark of the Lord. This is Jehovah's ark. 6 times it's called the ark of God. Once it's merely called the ark. And when the ark is first mentioned, as it is in verse 2, the inspired scripture don't just say that David wanted to bring up the ark. It says that David wanted to bring up from thence the ark of God. whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart. It doesn't just say the ark is being brought. It takes half a verse here to explain something about the ark so that the reader sees this item of furniture is something very weighty and very important. And of course it had to be, because a man dies for touching it. And the passage is saying, this is a significant piece of furniture. Now the idea of the ark here is that God's name is in it. It's the ark of God. It's the name of the Lord of hosts, the one who rules over heaven and earth. The angels do his bidding. The birds fly
symbolically. And God's word is tied up with the ark. There were three things in the ark. The most important thing in the ark, and the first thing placed in the ark, were the tables of stone. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments in the original copy, were in the ark, apart from the first ones that were broken. So sinning with respect to the ark, then, is sinning against God's name, which is tied up with the ark. It's trespassing against God's presence. It's disobeying God's word. And so now we're getting nearer to a definition. Sinning against this ark by touching it is sinning against the holy worship and divine service of the Almighty himself. And this is the relevance of this word in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It deals with sin in the worship and service of God. And that's the first thing. The second thing we need to consider is the commandments of God concerning the ark. How is this ark to be treated? One thing which God tells us is that only Levites could carry the ark. Now these two brothers, the sons of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio, they were from Kirjath-Jearim. Kirjath-Jearim, also called Baalah, is not a Levitical city. So these men were not Levites. In all probability, they were not Levites. And God says that only Levites can carry the ark. So that's the first strike against these men. The next thing is that only Kohathites could carry the ark. There were three main families of Levites. Merari was one. Kohath was another. Gershon was the third. The Kohathites, that family alone, could carry the ark. And since these men in all probability were not Levites, then they certainly were not Kohathites. So they shouldn't have been carrying the ark in the first place. Then a third item is this. The ark was to be carried, according to Numbers 7 verse 10, the ark was to be carried not with wagons or in any other way, but only through staves. Staffs of wood which passed through golden rings by the side of the ark. That was the only way you were to carry the ark. So not only were the wrong people carrying the ark, but the wrong people were carrying the ark in the wrong way. And they had this ark with the rings on the side of it, and they were carrying it in a cart. And the question is, what are the rings on the ark for, if it isn't for putting staves through them and carrying them on the staves? A fourth thing with regard to the carriage of this ark. The ark was not to be touched by those who carried it, even if they had been Levites who were of the family of Kohath. And so God, in Numbers, makes it very clear that the ark was to have three different coverings upon it. First, the covering veil. On top of that were badger skins, and on top of that was a cloth made of blue fabric. Three coverings. And this man, Uzzah, with his brother Ahio, they sinned again because they failed to cover the ark. The passage speaks of them touching it, and they could hardly have touched it if there were coverings over it. If an ark's falling, someone's not going to pull up the three covers and then touch it. They're going to reach out and cover and touch it, covering and all. So they're breaking the word of God here, left, right, and center. And then God tells us in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15 that those who touch the ark shall die. Now it seems a bit more reasonable that God killed Uzzah for touching the ark. God had told us. He said, whoever touches the ark will die. And so therefore it's a matter of justice, faithfulness, and truth for God to fulfill his word and to kill the transgressor. So putting that together, this story about Uzzah's being slain not only deals with the service and worship of Jehovah, that's the idea of the ark, but it deals with obedience to Jehovah in the worship and service of his name. That is, serving and worshipping him as he's told us in the word. And that's the relevance of our text. Our text, to speak in more theological terms, deals with what's called the regulative principle, which tells us that God must be worshipped in no other way than what he has revealed in his word. And this is what our confession teaches. Question and answer 96 in the Heidelberg Catechism, dealing with the second commandment, that we shall not make any graven image, says, what does God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, and then this, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Not allowed to worship God in any other way than he's told us in the word. And that was the mistake of Uzzah. He was going about the service of God contrary to God's word, and God killed him. Now, a striking thing as I was studying this passage in the previous week, striking thing is that there are a number of modern evangelical commentaries who deal with this text and miss the basic thrust of it. They have a lot to say regarding this text, and they have a lot to say from this text regarding unbelievers. They apply this text to unbelievers, and then they only have one or two sentences to do with believers and how they worship God. And that is to grossly misunderstand the text. Now, those who are outside of Jesus Christ and hearing a word of God like this can justly tremble. This man just touched something that he wasn't meant to touch, and God killed him. And the Bible says that our God is a flaming fire, and that he judges the wicked. And any man outside of Jesus Christ who stands in his own righteousness will be condemned by the holy God. That's good reason to repent from this passage, because you're unclean and defiled, and God is angry with the wicked every day. That's a biblical message. But it's not the principal and chief message of this word of God. This passage is an address to the church. This passage tells us how the church must worship God only as he's commanded in the word. So when you read commentaries and they don't deal with this, you're saying they're doing it for a purpose. They know that they are not worshiping God the way he tells them to worship God in the word. And so they don't apply the word in this way. They just let it pass. You see, this passage, and we'll see that as we expand it, this passage doesn't just condemn the worship practices of the Roman Catholic Church, which worships bread and has unbiblical church officers and all sorts of things. But this passage, in its application, exposes Protestant churches too. Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, Congregational churches, Baptist churches, Evangelical and Conservative churches are touched here. And we need to be careful that we're not condemned here too. Then the most important thing, and this is where it gets most poignant, is that this passage exposes in various ways the several excuses which people offer for engaging in corrupt worship, or as the reformers used to call it, will worship. Why do people engage in unbiblical practices in worship? And how do they seek to defend it when you bring the word of God to them and argue on biblical principles? They say various things. One of the things they say is that most people, or many people, do what we do. And most people, or many people, have no problem with it. So it couldn't really be wrong. Well, think about this passage. There were 30,000 people there, and there wasn't one dissenting voice. Nobody said, hey, you know, Numbers says you can't do that. They've got to be Levites. They've got to be Kohathites. Nobody said they have to be carried by staves and you can't touch them. Everybody was quite happy with it. There were 30,000 people from all the 12 tribes. They were leaders. And David was present, the man after God's own heart. And he didn't protest either. So somebody says, well, everybody's doing it, so it must be all right. You say, look here, 30,000 people doing it. That's even more than is in your megachurch. And yet it was still wrong. And God killed a man for it. And the scriptures say that thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. The number of people who engage in a sin does not make it right. Look at the megachurches. Look at the denominations. And they say, sure, everybody sings hymns. The vast majority of Christians around the world sing hymns. Fair enough. Let's talk about majorities. The church in the vast majority of her years sang psalms. The fathers, the reformers, there were psalm singing churches. In our own country, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, the biggest Protestant church here, only gave up hymn singing 100 years ago. So if you're going to talk about the majority, are you going to talk about the majority of Christians currently living today? And a day in which a large number of people admit is a day known for its decadence within the Christian church? Or are you going to consider the church in all her history, in her best parts, and according to her best writers? See, numbers won't do you any good. 30,000 people. David was involved here too. And they were all wrong. People say too, we worship, we engage in the service of God in the way we do because it's convenient. Because it's efficient. For example, we know that if this was a perfect world, we would only have ministers who are properly trained. Men who knew the Word of God and had been rigorously examined by good ministers. We know that, but it's hard to go through all that effort and takes a lot of time and money to train someone. And there are other people who say, well, listening to a sermon is very difficult. The young people today, they watch a lot of television. They're big into sports. They just don't think as much as they used to do. It would be wrong to expect people to come to church and have to concentrate, listen to the Word of God, and so we'll do something else a little bit more user-friendly. And then they say these psalms, some of them are hard. Sometimes you think things that you don't know exactly what they mean. Well, that's good. We've got to make more of an effort to understand what they mean. But you do have to think. You have to think a lot more than when you're singing the modern and the Arminian hymns. It requires effort. And so, well, that's just too hard. We can't require it of the people, so let these things slip. Well, think of all the excuses that Uzzah could have come up with here. Well, we're going to bring the Ark of God up on a cart. After all, you've got to lug these staves on your shoulders, covered in gold. It's not very deep, the gold, maybe, but it's still fairly heavy. You've got to carry that and go several miles. Then you've got to go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on a height. Sure, wouldn't it be far easier if you just got a cart? Set it in the back of the cart with a couple of animals and we'll just walk along and make sure the ark doesn't fall off. Much easier. No effort. Much more convenient. And so that's the way it goes. It's sad though. People think, how do we worship? They count heads. They say, which will be easier for me, for my family, for the people in my church? And then they say, well, sure, what's wrong with our worship? It works. It works. Most people like it. It doesn't really do us any harm. For example, our church, as part of the worship service, has a man or a woman or three or four people stand up the front and sing little songs. And it brings people in. And the songs are mostly somewhat orthodox. Brings people in and sure, what could be wrong with that? Then they come onto the Word of God and who knows, God might save them. And we say to that that's pragmatism. That is will worship. And we want to see scriptural warrant from the Word of God for you bringing in practices like that into the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church does not belong to the office bearers or the people. The Church belongs to Jesus Christ the King. He says how he is to be worshipped. And you see, the people could have said the exact same thing in Uzzah's day. We brought the ark up on a cart. Sure, the Philistines brought the ark up on a cart. God didn't kill any of them. It worked for them. They wanted to get the ark back from Philistia into the land of Israel. They used a cart. It worked. It's going to work for us too. We'll press on with it. And then this one. I mentioned this earlier too. The argument from joy. Our worship makes us happy. So it must be good. Whatever makes you happy must be good. You could argue for fornication on that basis.
But most people don't think along those lines. And so they say, great time of joy. We enjoy our worship. We profit from it, we think. And so there mustn't be a single thing wrong with it. The same thing happened on a larger scale in the times of revivals. Everybody claimed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so they said, so-and-so is a great preacher. He's just been saved for a week, but he can exhort the people of God as well as our minister. And sure, who needs theological training anyway? And the boys that come out of the seminaries, they're half of them as dead as doornails. And that's the way Finney and various people have argued through the ages. Lay preaching. And look, everybody's happy. The people enjoy it. So it must be right. And then they bring in hymn singing too. Because the Holy Spirit is with us. We do bring in new things in worship. Therefore, the Holy Spirit must approve. And you see, we're all filled with such a spirit of joy and peace and happiness that God must think we're worshipping Him the right way. But if you want to argue from joy, here we've got 30,000 people. That's quite a revival meeting, if you want to speak in contemporary terms. 30,000 people. The musical instruments which betoken joy. The singing and gladness here. David is almost delirious with happiness. And yet God, for all their joy, God was angry. He was so angry that he even killed a man because his law was being disobeyed and set at naught. And then this one will strike many too. This is the clincher. We may not be worshipping God the way he set down in the word. Okay, let's say we admit that. But at least our motive is good. At least our motive is good. I'm sincere. I really want to worship God. And I think we'll grant that God does take interest in motive. But that doesn't make a black thing white. And Uzzah could have said the exact same thing. Uzzah could have said, well, I want to help God. I want to do good. So what have we done? We went to all the effort of making something the very best for God. We made him a new cart. Not just any old cart for God in the ark. We had to make a new one. And as the people say, we're going to bring in a whole slew of drums. You know, they're going to be the very best Yamaha drums because our God is worth it. We're going to spend a few thousand pounds because we think his worship is so important. We've got good motives. Uzzah here sees the ark about to fall and he thinks, oh, the worship of God's going to fall into the puddle. We've got to stop it. And that's the way people think who bring in innovations into the worship of God. They think that they're actually helping God. That God in heaven doesn't know the best way to bring people into his church. He doesn't know the best way to help people to worship. So we're going to invent a few little hymns with lots of choruses and make it really mindless and people will love it, and we're going to help the worship of the church. We're going to help God. We've got good motives, don't you see? So really, God must smile at our worship. And God didn't smile. God didn't smile at Uzzah when he was making this new cart. God didn't smile at Uzzah when he tried to help God by keeping the ark on the cart. God was angry with him, and God killed him. And this is a standing lesson to the church of all ages, that you only worship God the way he's commanded in the word, and you don't throw in your own innovations. This is quite a large sin then, isn't it? How in the wide world did the people of God fall into this error? If it's so simple, if it's so clear, how did they miss it? Part of it was that Uzzah's familiarity with the ark bred contempt. The ark had been 20 years in his father Abinadab's house, part of the furniture in his own living room, so to speak. He saw it every day, he's familiar with it, and then he thought, well, it's been in my house. Nothing wrong with me touching it. Nothing wrong with me bringing it up to Jerusalem on the back of a cart. Familiarity bred contempt. And when the people of God in a congregation begin to become over familiar with God, they've been worshipping in God for churches for 20 or 30 years. They've never seen anybody fall down dead in church. And they think that God really doesn't care. That he's not awe-inspiring, fearful, and holy. Then they begin to think, well, will it make much difference if we sneak a few things into the worship service? Some of the young people are wanting it. And you've got to go with the young people nowadays, I always say. Not the way people reason. Then they think everybody else is out. Vast numbers. It seems to work. And there you go. There goes your worship.
The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 also explains how this error came about. It tells us there that nobody inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord before he fought the Philistines. Here he didn't bother. Thought he didn't need to. Thought he knew God's will. Uzzah, the ark had been in his house, his father's house, for 20 years. It never seems that he found out how the ark was to be treated by having a priest or someone explain to him the teaching of the book of Numbers. The people, they didn't know. They were all caught up with the excitement. The ark's coming up. Who could be bothered actually sitting down and reading or asking a priest how it ought to be done? Let's just get into the action. And let's forget about the rules of God. And then, by the way, this law of God's 500 years or so old, written by Moses. Times have changed. Take the Reformed creeds. The Heidelberg Catechism. Almost 500. Who would expect that in the worship of the church you ought to go back to something written in the 16th century? Or the Westminster Confession in the 17th century as a good expression of worship? You have to go to the modern glossy magazines. They'll tell you how to worship God. You go too far back, they're obviously wrong. Sure, what did they know in their day? We're a lot smarter than our fathers. That's how people were reasoning. The law 500 years ago, we don't have to study it. And then the law, perhaps, when it dealt with the Ark of the Covenant, maybe it only told us about how God was to be worshipped through the Ark in the wilderness wanderings. Sure, we're not in the wilderness wanderings anymore today. That doesn't really apply. These are the sort of things that entered people's minds. So they didn't bother inquiring of the Lord. See what happened? Familiarity bred contempt in the worship of God. They didn't think that you had to read the scriptures to find out how God was to be worshipped. And then the third thing, whenever they worshipped God and bring up this ark on the cart, they weren't following scriptures, they were following their own heart, and they were following pagan practice. This had happened before that the ark was carried on the cart. And it was the Philistines that put the ark on the cart. So here the worship of God is being governed not by the word of God at all, but by the dictates and the example of the pagans. And that's always the way it goes. Once you set aside the word of God, your standard becomes the pagan culture all around you. The pagans brought the ark up on a cart in 1 Samuel 6 and thereabouts. Worldliness. Worldliness dictates the church. Young people today like to listen to rock music, so how are we going to worship God? We'll get a rock band in. And on it goes. Young people today don't like formal settings. Wrong to have an ordained minister preach. Let's set a bar stool up front and let him talk to the people and be very reasonable. Maybe we'll have a little bit of conversation from the pew as well. People talking to the minister, asking him questions. Because that's what people like today. And once you lose the sure word of God, then you fall aside into the worship of the Philistines. And God takes his worship seriously. And the pages of scripture are littered with people who worshipped God falsely and people whom God slew. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 offered strange fire, and God killed them. Ananias and Sapphira claimed to be offering to God all of their money that they'd gotten through the sale of some property, and they were brought out by the young men by the heels, dragged out of the hall. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that those who worship God, they're eating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and not repenting and engaging in sin, God takes some of them away in death. And God is making an example here of this man Uzzah, because now the worship of God is going to be centralized in Jerusalem. And at the very start, it's especially important that God says his worship must not be profaned. If Uzzah can get away with this at the start, think of the decadence which will spread into God's worship over the years to come. And the point that we need to see is that God is even more stringent about worship in the days of the New Testament than he is in the days of the Old Testament. Now, I'm not saying that there are more laws in the New Testament governing worship, because there were more laws, everybody can see, in the Old Testament governing worship. But what I am saying is that the laws which God has given us in the Scriptures to control and govern our worship, God more strictly requires them of us today than he did even in the Old Testament. And the quote from Calvin has Calvin saying, the exact same thing. Because we have more light, because Jesus Christ has come, the one through whom we worship, because God has put the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and now there's a priesthood of all believers, so that we're all Levites, we're all priests, we're all Kohathites. And grasp too the argument here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. The argument is, if apostasy in the Old Testament merited death, it's even worse in the New Testament because there's a fuller revelation. And if God hated corrupt worship, I'm drawing an analogy here, and if God hated corrupt worship in the Old Testament, how much worse is it now? When he says, I'm giving you a worship which is much more simple and clear, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. Now you have Jesus Christ come in your flesh to teach you how to worship. And men still stubbornly go the way of the Philistines, take on board worldly practices, despise, set aside the law, and become familiar and contemptuous towards God in his own divine worship. Uzzah smitten. And David saw Uzzah die. Drop down dead in the midst of this happy procession. And that brought a mighty damper on proceedings. We thought this was going to be a great day of joy. And now we're going to have another procession. It's going to be a funeral. All the joyfulness vanished. And that was the end of the procession. And how did David react? David, the man after God's own heart, here did not behave as the man after God's own heart. David began to sulk. He began to huff. David didn't like it. Here am I, the king. God has been dealing so well with me, and now God does this. I have organized a religious ceremony, and the next thing God goes and spoils it by killing somebody. David was annoyed and petulant, peeved with God's behavior at this point. And the Bible tells us here that David was afraid. David's fear here also was a wrong response. David's fear here wasn't the righteous response, which says God is holy, he must be worshipped, we've sinned, let us repent and do it the way God tells us, let's search the word. David's fear here was, he was terrified of God. He thinks now that God's a despot who strikes people with lightning bolts from heaven. He said, I don't want the ark. If that's what it's going to be to bring the ark up to Jerusalem, well, you can forget about it. We'll put the ark in Obed-Edom's house. Mind you, that wasn't too thoughtful of Obed-Edom, because if David's assessment was right, then he was going to bring judgment upon Obed-Edom's house. That's the way David responds here. And it takes David some time before he cools off and understands God's chastening judgment here. And David repents. David does repent. He started off with a good motive. He wanted to bring the ark up. That was good. His method was wrong. But he did repent. And later on, he brought the ark, as we'll hear next week, up to Jerusalem, the way in which God told him. The sad thing is that the modern worship services and those who favour them and promote them don't repent. They don't do it the way God told them. They keep on going that way. And when they're told to repent, they don't repent. And then at that point you begin to see, after they've been exposed, that no matter how good their motive might seem to be, or how good their motive, a motive they might claim to have, that really they don't have a good motive. That really it's idolatry. And that's the way the second commandment must be understood too. That those who do not worship God the way he has told them in the word, by breaking the second commandment, break the first commandment. Because after a while they're not worshipping the true God wrongly. They're not worshipping the true God at all. And those people who do that, God will smite them as he smote Uzzah. Because he will be sanctified in those who draw near unto him. Amen.